Good morning. Please open to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Chapter 3, Ecclesiastes. We wander through this book. I need to remind you some things that are very important. Basic stuff is that this book is not giving us truths on how to be saved. You're not finding great theological arguments in this book. You're not finding New Testament truth. He's not telling us here how to be saved. But there are no contradictions in this book with other portions of Scripture. He's not giving us truths about the church and the function of the church and grace. But he is doing this. He's looking at life horizontally. From a person who seeks out to find the truth and unravel the mysteries of life without God. A person who's deeply involved themselves in pleasure and accomplishment and education and many things, and we've seen these in the first two chapters, and a person who keeps coming up empty because he has left God out. It's a basic book. There are no contradictions in this book. You'll see a couple of verses and people make a big deal out of them. There are no contradictions. This is simple and basic. A man who decided to try to find out the meaning of life and excluded God and kept coming up empty. And this is Solomon, the preacher. So as we get into chapter 3, we have this marvelous portion that people have commented on. Let's read this. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God that does from the beginning to the end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is a gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added, nothing taken away. God does it, that man should fear before him, that which has already been, and that which has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Father, guide us this morning. As always, we ask you to teach us because it's your word, and we know that the Holy Spirit knows each one of us intimately. I can't even guess what needs are. I hardly know my own. But as we read your word, we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will search out in our hearts and minds those needs that you love to meet and bless. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's an interesting portion, isn't it? There's a lot of theories about this. It's God's plan for living. And when you read this, some of these things, it appears that we have control over some of these acts. And we can. There's a time to shut up and a time to speak. And there's a time when we work. And there's a time when we refrain from working. And some of these matters here really depend on us. But some of these matters depend purely on God. They're purely his providence and his timing. Now, some say here that what this portion is telling us about is that you and I are responsible to discern the times in our lives, and that when we do the right action, there's an appropriate blessing from God. It proved to be according to his time, and it all turns out, verse 11, to be beautiful. Some call this the balanced life, that we go through life and we see these things and we try to balance our life out as responsible people. Well, I think there's some truth to that. Probably there's some truth to it as we look in there. Certainly one wouldn't look at this and think that everything that goes on here is imposed upon us from outside of us. But at the same time, there are events that go beyond our control. And I don't think that he's giving us the balanced life. I don't think he's saying this is what the balanced life is live it. I just think what he's simply doing is telling us what life is. Some of these things may appear in our lives, some of them may not. But I think what he's saying is while you and I are engaged in the activities of life, of our own choice, of our own doing, we're aware that there is someone who has a greater plan for our lives, someone who is over us. We make choices, we do things, and somehow as we go through life, we have this sense that while we're making these choices, that God is leading us and guiding us and doing things, but we just can't figure it out. And he'll say that later on in this chapter. So I think this is what he's talking about. I think there are certain events here that we can't control. And there are circumstances of life that we cannot control. And I think this is proving and pointing out that there are things that take place that God is control of. And certainly, we can spend a lot of time and efforts to improve our lot in life, and many times we can't. Sometimes we can. But sometimes we find all of our efforts are superfluous. They come up empty. They go nowhere. And I think this is one of the things he's talking about. And this reminds me of chapter 12, where we talked about those goads. Chapter 12, verse 11. He said, the words of the wise are like goads. They poke at our conscience. They're like sharp-pointed sticks. As we look at this, this kind of comes back and pokes our conscience, that we have a divine, sovereign God over us. And some things in our life just happen. So maybe we can control some things, but there are some that we cannot. And some people try to determine the course of their life. Look how much we chart out our lives, what we want to be. I don't know if there's anybody here this morning could say that life turned out to be exactly what you had planned when you were younger. And one of the things that teaches us that, I think one of the best ways is just look at old age and retirement. And what happens when people plot certain things and plan and chart out what they would do and where they would go and what they would be and how they would retire and all the little things that take place. The sicknesses and many things that come. And plans have to be abandoned because of sickness or death or economic upheaval or other things. So we have these statements here. Now, it's interesting how some people look at it. There are many unbelievers who know nothing of the Scripture know this portion. And they kind of look at this. It's kind of a fatalism. It said everything has a specific time. You can't do anything about it. So you just have to go according to life cycles and be kind of stoic. It comes, I'm going to have pain. I'm going to be happy, I'm happy, whoop-de-doo, but next week I have pain. And they go through this. It's kind of a stoic attitude. These are the cycles. This is what will happen. And some of them just find this sheer monotony. All and everything in life is repetitious. Life goes nowhere. And many people just see this as adding up to nothing. For example, you have 28 things, right? You have 14 positive, you have 14 negative, add them up and it comes to a big zero. In fact, when he says in verse 9, what's the profit of it? I had the good, the bad, and it's all zero. So some look at it this way and say you get the good, you get the bad. When it's all over, it comes up zilch, nada, zero. See? There's nothing out of it. So we have to look at this in the light of God's word and understand what he's trying to say. Some, you know, life is just controlled by relentless round of things over which we have no control. How can we best understand this and what can we make out of what seems to be senseless round of repetition? Because to a lot of people it is. It's just repetitious monotony, going nowhere, adding up to one great big zero. When we're done, we've had good times and bad times, and it adds up to death. So we have to answer the question and take a look at this and see some of the things that God has done for us. And as I mentioned before, it is not a description of the balanced life. It is just telling life not as we would like it to be or what it should be, but life as it is. These are some of the things that take place in our lives. And for a believer, we have to avoid this kind of morbid, fatalistic view of things. Because we believe that we are immortal until our days are done. We believe, according to Ephesians 2:8-9, that we've been chosen in Him before the foundation were for a plan, that we may bring glory to Him. So we look at this and we want to take a look at it in the light of New Testament truth, but also we have to take a look at it from the light of Solomon and what he was feeling. Chapters 1 and 2, he talked about various things he tried. And what he basically concluded after these chapters is that you're not able to enjoy life apart from God. Now he's going to break life down in these measurable chunks, and he's going to give us these 14 things that are for and 14 against, and he's going to have many things to say to us. Let's go over them briefly before we get to the conclusion. All right, these things fascinate us. He says in verse 1 or verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. When Job got sick, he said, why was he born? And then after he was in pain a longer time, he said, not only why I was born, but why wasn't I just stillborn? Why wasn't I aborted? And then as the pain went on, he said, why can't I die? Job just said, I had no choice over where I was born and who I was, and I have no choice about the fact that I live this way, and I'm alive, and I wish I could be dead. What thing's interesting about Job, he didn't contemplate suicide. He didn't contemplate that. He asked for help, and he cried out to God, and he argued. But he said, why don't I die? In other words, Job is just stating a fact. Who has control over where you're born? Who has control over the facts of your life? What goes on in our bodies? How we're going to be sick? What's going to happen to us? None of us here. And as we look at our lives, we just realize we didn't choose where to be born or who to be, and we didn't choose many things. And we probably won't choose the time of her death, although Dr. Kevorkian would like to bring that and make that a law so that we can plot and plan it, wouldn't it? Because we want control over things. But who of us? I stand with a poor sound system, and how do you get a poor sound system? I don't know, but it comes, see? It's part of the fallen nature, I suppose. I don't mean this sound system either, but the poor nature. And who can control it? So the idea is that, you know, we don't choose where we're born. We don't choose when we come into the world. And we can't do anything about that. There's a divine providence. And this is important, because we as human beings struggle with this all of the time. And God just simply says, I've had control of it. There are other answers to it, other than just saying, I wish I wasn't born here, I wish I wasn't born there. Who of us wouldn't have been born in a family that had money to send to the best colleges or leave us a big inheritance or whatever else? Well, we don't have the time. We don't have the power to choose. Then he says a time to plant and a time to uproot. Even farmers who want to work, they have to go according to the season. They don't really dictate to the season. The season dictates to them. You go out and plow in the middle of January and put your seed in, and it's not there. So you have to, there's a time to plant. There's a time to uproot. And you have to cooperate with the seasons. You have to cooperate with Mother Nature. So actually the man who is doing this is basically, there's something else in control over his life. And on the personal level, there certainly is a time to plant some spiritual things in our lives. Those of us who decide we're going to wait, well, I'll wait till I'm retired before I really start study the Word, may be wrong. I'll wait till I retire and I'll really get something done for God. We may be too sick, too poor, too weak to do something. And it's the same thing with spiritual harvest. When we were working in Columbia, we were conscious that there were special moments of harvest, and we better move. When we went to Malaga, we just had this overwhelming sense that the door is open and we better get in here and we better get something done, because it's going to slam shut. And for about 8 months, it was wide open, and then it slammed shut. And there were about 15 solid believers, and they're still there, and there's more of them. So even in life, we do that. There's a time to uproot, a time to harvest. And many times God allows our circumstances to the time when things go real well, and there's time, lean times. He says a time to kill and a time to heal. A couple men from this assembly 5 days a week put their uniforms on and take guns on the street and do routine duty. But there may be a time when all of a sudden they have to react, and somebody is hurt, But you know, the irony of it is they may have to react legitimately and somebody may be hurt, and 5 minutes later, paramedics and doctors are trying to heal. Say, time to kill, time to heal. Life is strange, isn't it? And this happens in many ways. Soldiers do their duty. By the way, he doesn't sanction this. And he's not getting a question of just war there. He doesn't sanction. He just merely recognizes that in this world of unregenerate people, there are things that happen. And sometimes these things take place. And it's important to understand that. Then he says it's a time to break down and a time to build up. When Nebuchadnezzar entered Jerusalem, it says in 2 Kings 25, he tore down the wall. He broke the wall. He ripped the city down. And he ripped it down and he devastated it. And Jeremiah chapter 24 verses 5 to 7, Jeremiah says something very interesting. He says, there will be a time to build up. There will be a time to repair. God let them hurt for a while. And then he prophesied through Jeremiah 70 years. And after that 70 years of hurting, they would build the walls and they would build the city. And under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, they did this. So God allowed the Israel to see everything smashed. And then years later, everything was built up again. There was a time for this. And that's how life is. People are devastated by many things. And the believer's life, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, as a wise master builder, he's building up, a wise master builder. And he says, I build with gold, silver, precious stone, things that endure. Paul sees himself as a wise master builder. But it's interesting, he said something to the Galatians in chapter 2:18. He said, for if I build again that which I destroyed. Now, Paul's a wise master builder. He's been building up some things. And now he says, if I build again which I destroy. What did he destroy? The concept that you can be saved through works and ritualism. And he says, I have demolished that argument. And I have torn it down. And I have destroyed the concept that you can be saved on your own merits. And if I build it again, he says that if I build it again, I become a transgressor. Some things need to be ripped down, maybe in our lives. And if God rips some things down, ask God, do you want it built again? He may say, no. I ripped it down so it stays down. I want you to build with entirely new material. Let's start building again. So there's a time to tear down, a time to build, a time to weep, a time to laugh, he says. A time to mourn, a time to dance. God comforts those who mourn. Under John the Baptist, the nation mourned. John came in heavy and he came in preaching repentance and they mourned and they came and they flocked to him and they repented. Then the people came to the Lord and said, your disciples aren't like John's. John's disciples are very stoic and very severe. And the Lord says, hey, when the bridegroom's with you, you rejoice. See? The time for mourning's over. Grace is here. Enjoy. And even in spiritual matters, it goes that way, isn't it? And you have this tremendous thing. So there's a time to weep. We weep in sickness and we weep in death. And Christ came and manifested himself right up to John. Now the Lord said, when the bridegroom's with you, enjoy. See? Let your heart be joyful. James chapter 4 talks about mourning over our sins. People think, well, that's so severe. James says, weep and mourn and wail. He said, no, there's a time when you weep. There's a time when you mourn. There's a time when you're hurt. If the Holy Spirit deals with you about something, let him deal with you. Because rejoicing will come. And life is strange, isn't it? 1 month we weep and mourn at the funeral of a dear friend, and a month or two later we rejoice at a wedding. People are just getting started. Life is strange, isn't it? These are all in the program of God. So there's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time for destruction, a time for rebuilding. The farmer clears the field and gets out so he can plant, get the rocks out. Then he takes the same rocks and builds a wall for protection, or he builds a home. And the Lord said, for example, Israel, your house has been left to you desolate. He said, you will see one day when there will be not one stone left upon the other. It will be ripped down. Man-made religion is ripped to pieces. He says, but God laid a precious stone and he built a spiritual house, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, and you as living stones are put into this. And upon the traditions of men, the Lord has ripped down upon their traditions the ruins of human religion set, and he is building a spiritual house forever. And he is the chief cornerstone, breaking up the institutions of man that proved to be a failure. And there's here, we'll just move on. It says there's a time to embrace and refrain from embracing. Friendships, love. And sometimes it's closeness. And other times it gets, the delight is gone and love cools. And perhaps we see an old friend and we just have nothing but pain and bitter recollections of other days. There certainly is a need here, too, in this matter of a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, thinking of sexual matters in our time. There's a time for embracing. The biblical time in marriage. And there's a time for refraining before marriage. And there's a time you refrain because when you partake outside of God's boundaries, you hurt. And your conscience hurt. You may think that's not the case, but it is the case. So there's a time for this. There's a time for affection. There's a time to abstain. There are time for sexual matters. There are time not. There are boundaries. Then he says, verse 6, a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. Time to gain. Time to throw away. A time when there's success. When all of our efforts, our investments, and our money, and our work, and our labor for the Lord, and our bank accounts, and our IRAs, and mutual funds, just yield. Just going great. See? A time for success. And we rejoice. But you know, you and I don't have control over these things. We don't have control over the accumulation of our earthly treasures. We don't have as much control as we think. All we have to do is study history and realize what happens. But this is what he says. There's a time for this. There's a time to gain, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to throw away. Maybe in our lives there's a time to throw some things out too. You know, we have rummage sales. We go in our attic and pull out a bunch of junk and hope other people buy that junk and find it profitable. And we clean it out. We want to throw it away. What I don't sell, I used to put back in a stinking attic, see? Next year, and after 5 years, it dawned on me, just take it to stinking Goodwill. When the thing is over, get rid of it. There are some things you might want to rip down in your life, too. You've been building some things in your life, and have I been building some things in my life that are just not being built right? Maybe a time to rip it down and throw it away and leave it off. Leave it gone. Get rid of it. But anyway, opportunities come and go, right? And they come and go, and often we cling to things. Maybe sometime we need to let them go. We cling to materialism. We cling to dreams. How many people, you know, we hear this, you have to be people of dreams. That's right. And you have to follow your dream. That's right. And if you follow your dreams, it'll be reality. That's wrong. See? Because it doesn't always work. And maybe once in a while we should sit down and look at their dreams and find their nightmares and put them aside and find out what Jesus Christ wants. And get on with serving Him. Rather than chasing these silly rainbows and these little dreams around. Anyway, there's a time for all of this, isn't there? And to move on, a time to tear, a time to sew, tearing garments in mourning, time to sew it together in laughter, a time where they talk about being silent and a time to speak. Moses spoke, says Psalm 106, unadvisedly with his lips, and he didn't enter the land. He spoke when he shouldn't have spoken. You know, that, you've heard me say this before, that's a tough portion. I remember, and I've said this before again, the first time I read that, I thought, God, you're not fair. He needed to tell those people off. It would tick me off, too. Say, whining and sniveling and griping through 40 years in the wilderness. And God said, Moses, you're above that. Those are my people. And I'll take care of them. But it's interesting, while Moses spoke unadvisedly with his lips, when he should have remained quiet, you have Mordecai. Mordecai heard in Esther that Naaman was going to have all the Jews killed. And Mordecai is an absolute terror. He rips his robes in mourning. And Mordecai rips his robes in mourning. He sends a message to Esther. And boy, this is something. In Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, this is something. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet he who knows whether you have come into the kingdom for such a moment as this." He makes all things beautiful in his time. See? All of a sudden there's harmony in it. Moses spoke an advisory with his lips, and Mordecai said to Esther, "Maybe you better go in and talk, because we're not going to escape." But you remember the dilemma. You didn't go before the king without invitation. When you went before the king, you had the scepter, a stick with a funny head or something. I don't know what they have on. And you put it out and you touch it. And if he puts out and you touch it, you can tell the king. But if the king doesn't put it out, it said, you die. Now Esther went in and the king put it out and she touched it. But Mordecai said, "Now is the time to speak. Because we will suffer," he said. "Do not think sitting in that palace, Esther, that you're going to escape this wrath." And so Esther speaks. Interesting. A time to speak and a time not to speak. And it's interesting how he said, maybe this is the whole plan, the reason God brought you here. Because it seems funny, doesn't it? This beautiful little Jewish girl taken from a home to become a mistress, a concubine, a sexual object for the king. Come on, that's what they are. And we have a hard time with that, obviously. Say, be used like that. Ripped away just so the king can have pleasure periodically. And Mordecai said, maybe that's why you came. To save us. So Esther, speak up. Speak up. There's a time to speak up and a time to love, he says here. And a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to make war, a time of peace. Sometimes we have to go to war. We have to go to battle. There's acts of injustice and prejudices that are to be hated and we go. But we are to be peacemakers. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We are to be peacemakers. Now enough of that, but when you get to verse 9, after you've gone through these 14 positive and 14 negatives and come up with zero, as I said, nah, the zilch, he said, what profit is a worker from that which he labors? In other words, let me paraphrase this and bring it up to date in Duckhorn's paraphrase. What's the point? That's verse 9. What's the point? See? See, if you do this and you do that, and you have no control over this and that, you don't know when you're going to war and not this, and war comes and you don't know when you're going to mourn and grieve for this or that, and God's in control, then what's the point? What's the point of it all? And that's where a lot of people in the world stop. What's the point? So he's going to draw some conclusions in verses 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15. Simple conclusions, but things that we need to look at. Every human activity has a proper time, and he's going to go beyond the superficial. Now remember, there's a sovereign, provident God who's in control of everything. Now he says in verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. The word can be excellent. The word in Hebrew can be good. The word in Hebrew can be appropriate. In fact, surprisingly enough, a lot of people put it this way. He has made everything appropriate in his time. See, the idea is this. As we go through all of these things, nothing seems to make any sense, right? You go through this and you do this and that, and nothing seems to come out right. And nothing seems to end up anywhere. And all of a sudden he said, but he makes all things beautiful in his time. What it is, it's a sovereign God. Where you were born and how you lived and what you did and what you are. He puts it all together, and then one day it becomes very appropriate, and we begin to realize that he was working in our lives all along. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who love God. So when he says this, is that God has made everything appropriate in his time, he means this. He's giving us a perspective here. Our time becomes sensible and meaningful. Even though to us they don't seem to be that way. And I look back at my life and it's interesting. know, and how it's gone, and the little things that have happened, and the little different twists and turns. But it's beautiful. He makes it beautiful in His time. So this is one of the things He wants us to understand. That there's a wonderful harmony in God's providence, but we don't understand that harmony. See, because when He says He has also put eternity in their hearts, we'll get at that, except that no man, no one can find out the work of that God does from beginning to end. That's what He's saying. See, everything is beautiful in His time, but we can't penetrate the mysteries. We can't get it, because it doesn't seem to fit. But everything will be beautiful and appropriate in His time. So all things are working together, and at this time, they will be appropriate. In Deuteronomy, just before Israel enters the land, and Moses now already has sinned unadvisedly with his mouth and been told, "You're not going in." And he asked him, "Please let me go." "You're not." "I want to go." "You can't." But as Moses goes over those 40 years in the wilderness and leaving Egypt, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, "His ways are perfect." See? His ways are perfect. Moses, looking back, said, "Wow." He was there all the time. He was doing the whole thing. Wow. But in the middle of it, Moses didn't always feel that way. Remember, one time he prayed to die, another time he said, "I had these people right up to here, get rid of me, I'm going to do somebody else, take my life, why do I have to put up with these snivelers and whiners?" Say. Now, as they go, and he can't go, he said he does all things perfectly and righteous. This is the idea here. Instead of being pessimistic and saying, "Well, it's going to happen. It's 14 positive, 14 negative. Live your life. When you die, it'll all be one big zero." Say. He says there's a sovereign God, and what He's doing is that these tasks and these things God gave us, He is there. And He's working. And ultimately, we will see how beautiful it is. And then He says He has put eternity in their hearts. This is what makes people search in philosophy and in science and medicine. People searching in religion, the curiosity. Who are we? Where are we going? How can we control fate? What can we do? We're not trees. We're not animals. We're different. And He's put eternity in their heart. And while man understands something about eternity, we fear death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that judgment. We fear death. And no matter how we fear death, there's eternity in the heart. Yet we're frustrated because we remain ignorant in a large part of where our lives are going and the meaning of it. And we're frustrated by that. Because He says right here, except that no man can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. He's put eternity in the heart, a curiosity, a desire. We know we're eternal beings. Where do Indians get their belief in God? From white Anglo-Saxon males? Come on. See? Where do you get their belief in God? Because eternity's been put in their hearts. Doesn't come from Judaism, who imposed a patriarchal viewpoint to dominate women, for goodness sake. See? Comes elsewhere. Eternity's put in their hearts. Except we don't know where it's all going. That's the problem, see? And this is what he says, and so that in a large part we know what God is doing. We're ignorant of what He's doing, and we can't find out the work that God makes from the beginning or the end. So what are we to do? I'll tell you what we're to do. Live now for Jesus Christ. Now. Say, live for Him now. Judge nothing before the time. Accept who you are. Live for Him. Like John. Why was I born that way? Why wasn't I pushed to better education? Why do I have a poor sound system? Why didn't I go to the med school? I can't answer that. Done. All it does is frustrate and make anger. So you take what crumpled piece of clay you are and you lay it at His feet and you say, "Lord, You make all things beautiful in Your time. You have put eternity in my heart, a hunger. But I don't have any idea how it works together. I just give it back to You." Now use me now. Without grumbling. Without worrying. The painter painting, you know, or the building or something. And you don't know what's going to be until it's finished. And then you see some harmony of colors. And something bright and wonderful and clear. So We have an eternal capacity in it, and it probes us to seek. It intrigues us to search. But God has withheld the key to the mystery of life, except in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, Jesus Christ, being the treasure of wisdom and knowledge, when you come to him, won't make you a brain surgeon. But he'll give you the keys to life and death. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See? So while God has held the mystery, our pursuit must be in him. We are in the middle of God's work. We are not at the beginning or the end. We are in the middle. But he makes all things appropriate in his time. And so we can't see, but we know one day when it's all laid out, we will understand. You know, this chorus we sing. A lot of the new stuff I'm not particularly a fan of, but this one chorus we sang, it's very scriptural and it's right from this portion. And whoever wrote it understood this portion. You know the chorus I'm talking about? I'll read it because I can't sing. If I could sing it, in his time, right? He makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you'll do just as you say in your time. And that is right out of this portion. It's very scriptural. Show me every day, as you're teaching me your way, that you'll do just as you say. His will be done in your time. Good little chorus. And it expresses very clearly what this portion is saying. So here's what the writer of the book says, Solomon. He says, first of all, he's made everything beautiful in his time. He says, somehow in the tapestry of all of this, it works out. And we will know. But we're in the middle of it. When you're in the middle of something, you can't see it clearly. Even now, as I read my journals of what went on in Columbia, there's much I see now that I never saw before, but there's a whole bunch that's still a mystery. But a few things are clear now as I look back. But there's so many other things. So, he makes all things beautiful. He's put eternity in our hearts, a quest, a hunger to search. And Solomon's search was in booze. And it was in education, and it was in women galore, as one translation says. And it was in accomplishment, it came up empty. Solomon says it was all vanity of vanities. So our treasure and search should be in Jesus Christ. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what are we to do? Let's look at this very briefly. And this is simple, but still it's interesting. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their life. To rejoice. Now, you see, I'm in the middle of something, and I can't explain about my poor sound system, and I want to be with Dick Yarrow, but I don't want to be on his back for the next 3 weeks. So I'm not going to be there. I'm through with Columbia. I'm done. The Lord closed the door. It's finished. Pray for him, but it's done. Send him email, but it's done. But the point is that we rejoice. We don't like where we're born, the economic situation. We don't like alcoholism in the family. We don't like this. Rejoice in God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. Because we are in the middle of things. Believers are to rejoice in trials. We're to rejoice in a heavenly inheritance. We're to rejoice in eternal salvation. And we're just on and on. We rejoice in Jesus Christ. So he says, the first thing he says is simply this, it's better for them to rejoice. Now, we're not saying that's all there is, but he's saying, you look at life, you say, just get kicked around. This happens, that happens, 14 good, 14 bad, my life is a zero. He says, rejoice. I'll tell you one thing to do, rejoice. And notice that little statement, as he says at the end of verse 13, because it's a gift of God. So rejoice. See, we fret and worry, and we worry about God's best arrangements, and we can't change it anyway. I can't change things about my life. I can't do it. You can't either. So it creates a kind of a rebellious temper, a rebellious attitude, a morose attitude, an anger. We murmur against his appointments, and all we do is add a greater burden to our life. See, because we can't change his appointments anyway. So we murmur and we complain. So rejoice. Then the next thing he says and do good in their lives. I like that. Just simple things. See, you're walking through like, man, life dealt me a dirty blow. My parents were alcoholics, and they were divorced, and they're leaving me no money, and I'm stupid, and I'm deaf, and I'm... Do something for Christ. Do it good. Now. See? I mean, it's simple as that, isn't it? And it's simple, isn't it? The human idea is you do good because somebody else does good back. The president gets on radio, says we need civility. Say, nah, we don't need civility. We need people to go out of their way to serve others, not for what they get back. We don't need civility, smiling each other in McDonald's. Who cares half the time, say? People to do good. And believers should do it too. We are chosen in him for good works, which God has foreordained we should walk in. So rejoice and do good, see, and give ourselves. And doing good brings us in sympathy with God. We imitate him, see. And there may be a lot of things that are mysterious about our present duty, our present life, but our duty is clear. Do good. That he says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors, and is a gift of God. Now there are mysterious things, but we need to redeem the time. And in our age especially, man in our age, everybody is angry about where they were born and the way their parents brought them up and the stinking school I went to and the bad teacher I had or bad this or the bad... Ah, wow. See, God's grace stepped into a sinful world and saved us. And you know how the Apostle Paul starts in Corinthians? He said, the way you start where you're saved is where you begin. Start building a life for Jesus Christ now. And so there's a great response, right? And so he says nothing better for them to rejoice, do good, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labors. It's a gift of God. And know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away. Now that isn't fatalism. He's simply saying this. Recognize that God is overall in everything in your life and trust him. Because he knows exactly what he wants for your life. Give your life back to him. And there's not fatalism here. This is something good. So, these are some of the conclusion. We must be satisfied in some of the divine disposals. We can't alter some things. Can't alter it. A parent can't alter a rebellious child, and you can't alter sickness. You can't do a lot of things. So it's very important for us to give our life back. It's the gift of God. And what God does is complete. Can't be taken away. You can't add to it. It remains forever. And his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. And now one more thing as we get here. And I know whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. God does it that men should fear before him. See what he's saying? I'm not going to tell you the mysteries. I'm not going to tell you how this balances out. I want you to have fear and reverence. I want you to trust me. I want you to know that I do these things so you'll look to me and be saved and trust me. So that's what he talks about. Why does God do all of this? So we'll fear him. And everybody's trying so hard to come up with all of the answers. And we're driving each other crazy. And we're legislating more laws. One of these days, you'll get thrown into jail if you just cock your head wrong when you say something. Because there are body language experts all over the place who can read your motive. You think I'm kidding? Just read the paper very carefully. The Milwaukee paper very carefully. See? Or watch somebody's talk shows. There are body language. And all of a sudden, say. And we're just driving each other bananas. Trying to make our world perfect. And we aren't going to do that. He does all of this, so we'll fear him. And then when we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior and fear him, and when we get to eternity, he'll say, see, all things are beautiful in this time. See how everything works? Hey, Ducky, I was with your buddy from the south side, right through to the poor south, the whole stinking place, Ducky, I was with you all the time. See? He's sniveling and whining. Anyway, I was with you all the time. So it's a good portion, isn't it? There's not fatalism here. There are answers. And this is what the answer is. So then he says, verse 15, that which has already been and that which has already been and what is to be has already been, and God requires a account of what is past. One of the things he says here is God keep bringing up. God will repeat things. He'll bring them back. He'll keep bringing them back. Just kind of repeats himself, but the point is he brings it back to learn again. What he always felt about sin, he feels. And God will just keep bringing us back to face certain things. His work is perfect and unalterable. His work is eternal. His work has a purpose, that we might fear him. What God has always felt about sin, he still feels today. He hasn't changed just because sociologists say not sin. What he felt about sin, he always feels. He hates sin. And what God felt toward the sinner, he feels today. The grief, but the infinite passion and compassion to save him. Today's the day of salvation. And he sent his son. Right? There's a readiness to forgive, a readiness to receive. See, because God is transcendent and his character is always the same. It's great, isn't it? It's a great portion of Scripture as we look at this. So he just boils it down and he simply says, what's the point? Well, I'll tell you what the point is. Trust him. Do good. Rejoice in him. Find a purpose. You don't know what's going on, where you started from. You don't know where you're going. You're in the middle. That's okay. One day, you've heard the old thing about the tapestry and all of the, and you turn it around, it makes no sense, and then you turn it back and it's a beautiful picture. One day he'll show the whole picture. It's wonderful, isn't it? So this is what he says, and it's so we'll fear him. And we'll rejoice in him and we'll do good. In other words, all I want to say today is this. Quit your grumbling about what you don't have. And take Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and be transformed and do something for Jesus Christ now. And quit it. See, let's get on with it. There's so much work to do, folks. There's a great portion. I love it. In his time. He makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you lead me on my way that you do just as you say in your time. This is great. Father, thank you for this portion. It starts out pessimistic. It starts out fatalistic. It starts out morbid, endless, zero. And it ends up with a high note that you have planned in your divine providence these things. And that meanwhile, as we live for you, our lives are beautiful. You make all things beautiful in your time, in the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. You'll manifest to us, maybe not here, but in eternity. Teach us that we may walk with you, rejoice and do good and fear you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.